Well, as we turn to the Word, I ask you to open up your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start with just a quick review of where we left off in our outline last time. So in our last study in 1 Corinthians, we began chapter 2. And we began with the thought that the description of the wisdom of God that was described in chapter 1 as being the gospel is sort of expanded as we go through this chapter 2, and to include not only the gospel but also the entirety of the Word of God. And so by the end of today's study, I think we're going to start to see that definition, or that expanded definition, coming to the forefront. Verses 1 through 5, we remember Paul spoke about his preaching. His priorities, he stated, were not centered around methodology. He said, "I did not come unto you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So his methodology was not his priority. Rather, it was the simplicity of the gospel itself. And we saw Paul's perseverance in his preaching. He didn't give up when things became hard for him, and he didn't abandon the ministry out of fear. Verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And also, he didn't change the message to make it more acceptable to some. Finally, we saw Paul's purpose in preaching. It was not to create a cult of Paul followers, but it was to establish and grow a body of Christ followers. Verse 4 and 5, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So as we pick up our outline in verses 6 through 10, we learn the important fact of God's revelation. We learn about it, I should say. Paul begins in verse 6 saying, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Them that are perfect. Now remember, Paul stated that he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And yet, I stated this last week, the words that he spoke were most definitely wisdom, just not man's wisdom. "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." You see, Paul's manner of speaking, if we back up to chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So Paul is speaking to them wisdom, but as he stated in verse 21 of chapter 1, in the foolishness of preaching. And likewise in verse 25 here, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So Paul was preaching with the foolishness of preaching, and his wisdom that he spoke was the foolishness of God. And yet it was wisdom. Wisdom that was spoken to and understood by them that are perfect. That's an interesting word. It carries the meaning of complete or full age in the Greek. And there is, in fact, an occurrence later in 1 Corinthians which can help us understand it. Let's go all the way to chapter 14, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. And this verse says, "Brethren, Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And the word we're looking for is the word men right there. It's the same Greek word that is translated as perfect back in chapter 2. Full age, maturity, complete. So Paul is saying, we speak wisdom to them that are of full age, that are mature. And in the context, it's their understanding of the wisdom of God. And we're going to be, in the next week or so, explaining how this wisdom comes to be known and understood. But he is speaking to them that are of full age. Now there's another thing in verse 6 that we can observe. And this is a somewhat pragmatic comparison that's very obvious here. The comparison of the accomplishments of worldly wisdom to that of God's wisdom. Which is better? Which is better? You see, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world, which come to naught. See, one wisdom is everlasting. One wisdom is temporary. One wisdom is perfect. One wisdom is highly flawed. And you know, whatever category of life we can choose to look at, we're going to see that God's wisdom is superior. Science, history. And I picked one category today just to look at for a moment, psychology. Man may come up with various names of mental behaviors and call them conditions or disorders. And we may evaluate home life and environmental factors that shape our mental development. We may evaluate all these things and do a good job of categorizing behaviors and all these things. And you know what? We may even find some ways to utilize that information. Criminal psychologists, for example, they take behavioral patterns of serial killers and rapists and other people like that, and they use that psychological profile, and they're able to predict their behavior, and hence they can catch these guys better. Okay, that's a practical use of this wisdom, man's wisdom. But at the end of the day, worldly wisdom is going to fall very short in the realm of psychology. Why? Because it will attribute evil behavior to one's upbringing, to one's past experiences or mental health. It will deny the existence of sin while simultaneously assuming that something is moral or immoral. Now, how do you do that? There is no sin, and yet this is bad. How does that work? It doesn't. But you know, the scripture explains the existence and the activity of evil, sinful behavior. What the world might call a condition or a mental disorder. Now, I'm not saying there aren't certain chemical imbalances in our minds or our brains that can cause us to act in certain ways. That's not even the point here. But psychology falls short because the Bible gives us the answer. Proverbs 22 verse 15 says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So from a little tiny baby, we are already sinful, corrupted human beings with a bent towards evil. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Probably the most sad verse in the three I chose here is Genesis 6:5, and God looking upon the earth and saying, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That is the natural state of man. Psychology can say we're born good, and we're mostly good people, and it's only a few external factors that might cause us to go haywire. Well, no. It's sin. The root problem is sin. And we can't fix sin with health treatments or therapy or drugs and medication. We have to address it, and the only way it can be solved, we need to have a heart transformed. We need salvation. The heart that is desperately wicked needs to be remade in the image of Christ. That's the solution. Moving on to verse 7. We see that this wisdom that Paul is preaching is described as the wisdom of God in a mystery. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You know, when we hear the word mystery, we think of something that is shrouded in intrigue and uncertainty. We think of clues, riddles, suspects, and detectives. I grew up reading lots of these kinds of books. Hardy Boys and Tom Swift, things like that. Those are mystery novels, right? But in the New Testament, the Greek word mysterion, or mystery in the English, it's used 27 times. And in almost every occurrence, we see that the word doesn't have anything to do with solving a riddle. Rather, mystery in the New Testament has to do with revelation. Revelation. J. Vernon McGee gives some deeper insight to this word. He says, mystery comes from the word meaning mouth, and it means to shut the mouth. It is something secretive. However, Paul never used it in that way. Rather, that which had been silent has now become vocal. That which had not been known and could not be known by human investigation now is known. Mystery in the New Testament always means something undiscoverable by the activity of the human intellect, but is revealed so that human intellect can apprehend it. In other words, the mysteries in the Scripture are things that we could not understand. We couldn't even know. We couldn't even begin to think that they even existed as possibilities. And now God reveals them to us. That is the mysteries of the New Testament. And you know, the very context of our passage agrees with this. The mystery that Paul speaks of had been hidden since before the creation of the world. It was always there, the truth was always there, but it was hidden from before the world. And let's just compare a few other places in the New Testament and see the mysteries that it speaks about. Romans chapter 16, just a couple pages back, 16 verses 25 and 26, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." You see, this mystery was revealed through revelation, and it was made known to all people. It's the gospel. Another mystery or spoken of as a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You see, it's wisdom, it's truth, ancient truth from before the foundation of the world that was hidden and is now revealed to us. One more passage is Colossians. We're close by. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mystery, again, it was hidden, it's now revealed, it's made manifest. You know, the mysteries in the New Testament, they're connected with three primary things. And if I had time, I'd go and I'd look at all of them. But they're connected with the gospel message. They're connected with salvation. And they're connected with the church. Another, just off the top of my head, is Paul speaking of, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church, the picture of marriage. These truths, these things revealed, they all have to do with the church, the gospel message, the plan of salvation, that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we would be the body of Christ, that we would be a body made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, and we'd be called out from all peoples. All these things were hidden in the mysteries of God. And this is the wisdom that he speaks. The wisdom, not of the world, but the wisdom of God. So he preached the mystery of the gospel, the hidden wisdom of God to the Corinthians. And then in verses 8 through 10, we find that it is a timely revelation. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let's get honest with ourselves for a moment. I am positive that regardless of our best efforts, when it comes to time management, we are all grossly imperfect. We don't all manage time like we want to manage time. We make mistakes. We make errors. But we all have responsibilities in life, don't we? We have responsibilities. We have desires. We have plans. And we all have interruptions to these things. Time management. It's a big human problem. You know, we can be the fanatical time and efficiency experts like Frank Gilbreath. You probably are familiar with Cheaper by the Dozen. The dad in that book was, by career, by profession, a time expert. He made it his goal in life to make everything as efficient as possible. And I remember one thing that he did is he was going to have all of his kids get their tonsils removed. And one, it was like one kid needed it done. He said, you know what? We're going to save some time, and all of us are going to get our tonsils removed. And you know what we're going to do as well? We're going to get the video of the operation so that I can improve the efficiency for the doctors. Well, if I remember correctly, they got all through the surgery and they forgot to put the tape in the camera. So even the time and efficiency experts get it wrong sometimes. They mess up. But most of us have driven off, left a wallet or a purse, and had to turn around and come back. Simple things like that. One year when Abby and I were on choir tour with CBI, we sang at my parents' church in St. Francis, Kansas. And if you're not familiar with that area, it's right on the border with Colorado. And so there's actually some folks from the church that lived really close to the border, like within a mile or two. And as we split up for the night after our concert, and some of us went one direction, a few of us went the other, one group of students, I think it was some guys, went out to stay at a family's house that was close to the border. And that's right on mountain time zone. Well, of course, during the night, their phones automatically switched to mountain time zone. But we had been told to meet back at the church at a very specific time in the morning. And so when this group showed up an hour late, the choir, I guess it was Mr. Friesen, wasn't too happy. Like, what's going on, guys? You're supposed to be here an hour ago. And we hadn't been able to call them because there was not a lot of cell reception. And come to find out, well, they were on mountain time and we were on central time. So time management, not a good friend to human beings. But wouldn't it be great to have perfect timing all the time? Perfect time management. We know someone who does. It's our Savior. It's God. He has perfect time management, and he has all the necessary traits to make it happen. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Nothing ever surprises him. He is omnipresent. He doesn't have to worry about the hamburger burning on the grill while the water overflows on the faucet or whatever. He doesn't have to do that. He's everywhere at the same time. He's perfect. Not only that, but he created time itself. He's the creator. Of course he can manage it. Of course he's unaffected by it, except for when he so chooses to place himself in time as he did with his son, Jesus Christ, as a man. But God's timing is perfect. We could use the word impeccable. It doesn't make a mistake. Now this verse also makes a bold statement. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I'm not going to presume to guess all the whys and the why nots that could be attached to this statement, but one generation might have accepted Christ's preaching and not have crucified him. Another might have rejected him as a complete lunatic and ignored him altogether if they had known. In any case, Satan would have doubtless made it his mission to stop this sacrifice because he knew what it meant. So this was a secret, divinely kept hidden from eternity past until it was accomplished. And then its purpose and meaning was revealed to us. And you know what I find most interesting about that? Is that the information was all there. The information was all there. Isaiah talked about the Messiah and how he would be slain and how he would be bruised for our iniquities and by his stripes were healed. All of the information was there. And yet it was still a secret kept hid from eternity past. How is that possible? Well, we'll get into that next week as we learn about illumination. It takes the Spirit of God to give us understanding of His revelation. We can't just read it and automatically know what it means. We need the Spirit to reveal, to illumine our hearts and minds to the truths of God's Word. But this revelation came at a perfect time. Christ was came at the perfect time. And we read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. When the time was full, when the time was right, some translations might say. Perfect time management. And you just look around the world at that time. There's many articles and books written about the fullness of times and what that means. But it was a time that was optimal for the spread of the gospel, wasn't it? Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, it stabilized the world to a great extent. There were not a lot of wars and conflicts going on within the Roman Empire, and so the message could spread peacefully. There were Roman roads and ships all across Europe and the Middle East and Africa that could take the gospel message far and wide. Ships eventually brought it even to places like Britain and beyond. Greek was the universal language, the common language of the people. And everyone could hear the gospel being spoken in their language they could understand. And later on, Jewish and Roman persecution of Christianity would result in an even quicker spread of the gospel. So Christ came at the perfect time. God knew exactly what He was doing. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9 is a passage that is misunderstood quite often. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. How often have you read that verse or heard that verse at a funeral? You realize this verse has nothing to do with the wonders and the glories of heaven? Context doesn't support that. Not a bit. Now, it's true. I don't think it has entered into the hearts of man the things that God's prepared for us in heaven. That is true, but that's not what this verse says. What this verse is telling us, it's in the context of divine revelation, remember. This verse is speaking about the Christian life. Today, now. Roy Loren explains it further. It has no reference to the unknown and unseen glories of heaven, but rather to the possible glories in our present life. It refers to the fruits of redemption to be experienced by men in the body. It refers to the spiritual experiences possible to believers who find them both promised and provided in the Bible. It refers to the things discussed in the context. Thus, the Bible becomes a treasury of good things for today. And there is provided with the treasury a key to unlock it. See, in the context of Revelation, what have we said? We can't just imagine the things that God's Word says and then just come up with it on our own and say, this is my own interpretation. No, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us. These were mysteries hidden in the days of ancient past and before the world was created and now revealed to us. That's the only reason why we have them is because they're revealed to us. And we'll get into now, we'll be able to understand them through His Spirit, the illumination of His Spirit. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. They didn't have a clue about the church in the Old Testament. They didn't have a clue that God's Spirit would come and dwell inside the believer. They didn't have a clue that God was going to give us these promises and these His presence for this present time. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. See, it's not talking about something that's in heaven in a future date. It's talking about something that has been revealed now. We still don't know what heaven's going to be like, but this has been revealed to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So verses 10 and 11 here, I guess we didn't read 11 earlier, but these verses show us the key to unlocking that treasury. For God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So the things that are prepared for us in verse 9 are revealed to us in verse 10. And the key is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We can't make up interpretations of God's Word. We can't just read through the Scripture and say, you know what, this sounds like it might work and I'm going to go with this. We have to understand God's Word through prayer and His Spirit teaching us. There's no private interpretations of God's Word. And you notice this last thing, and we'll end with this in verse 11. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? You and I can make pretty good guesses as to what's going on in each other's lives. We don't know 100% because I'm not you and you're not me and so forth. But we're both human beings. We have the same sort of spirit, if you will. We have the same overall general weaknesses and inclinations to sin, at least as a natural man. We have these things, and we can kind of understand each other. But not one of us can say we understand God. The only way that we as human beings can even begin to understand the things of God is if God's Spirit enters into our lives and gives us an understanding. And that's the whole point of this passage. We'll close with that. Next week we'll finish out this outline, and we will see in verses 11 through 16 how this understanding works out. How do we as believers understand the things of God? How does His Spirit reveal them to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You have done in our hearts and lives. Thank You that You have taken people such as us, who were members of the kingdom of darkness, servants of sin and of Satan, and as Colossians says, You've translated us into the kingdom of Your dear Son. You have made us Your people, as sons and daughters, priests and kings of God. Lord, we love You. Thank You so much for giving us Your Word. And as it said, this thing is so wonderful that we cannot comprehend them apart from Your Spirit. Thank you for loving us and dying on the cross for our sins. May we now go forth and serve you this week. May we speak to others of your grace and of your love and of your salvation. And may your Spirit continue to teach us as we study your word. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.